Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we peer into the future through your divinely inspired word, we ask that you bless us. We ask that you edify us, that you equip us, even for the times here and now. And Father, while the things we will look at today and learn about are beyond our comprehension, Father, we trust that the ministry of the Holy Spirit within each one of us will reveal that to us which we can apply in the here and now, be it encouragement, be it strength for the times. We pray these things, Father, in your precious name. Amen. All right, so last week, we concluded our three-part study of the millennial kingdom. And we learned a lot about this future period of time. It is a 1,000-year time frame during which Jesus Christ will reign over the entire earth from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. If you want to know why that area of the world is so inflammatory in today's times, that's why. Because God has a plan and a purpose, not just for Israel, not just for Jerusalem, not just for the Temple Mount, and it's right here in this future time frame. And Satan doesn't want any of that. So that whole area is swirling with deception. True believers now and tribulation era martyrs are going to have a role. You're going to have a job responsibility, as we've learned. You don't just get to kick back and become a virtuoso on the harp. You will be co-reigning and judging with Jesus Christ. You will be over nations. I know some of you so well, I want to say God forbid. But in any case, that will be your job description. It is a time in which people will live for hundreds of years. In fact, as I shared, I believe it is the biblical position that the mortal righteous people of that time will in fact not die. Many nations and many people groups are going to personally entreat the Jews, even individual Jews, in order to seek a personal audience with Jesus Christ. It is a 1,000-year time frame during which Satan is going to be bound and incarcerated. He will be put away in prison, in effect, for 1,000 years, but as we've learned, even though he is absent, and I believe his minions will be absent as well, the same way, people will still choose to sin. And as a result of that, there's going to be, at the very end of the 1,000 years, one last final rebellion of people against Jesus Christ. This is going to be orchestrated by Satan, who will be released just before that point, and he will deceive all the nations one final time. And this rebellion is going to be supernaturally put down by Jesus Christ. Satan, at that point, is going to be thrown into hell. The millennial kingdom then ends with the great white throne judgment. And that is the point that all believers, I want you to hear me very clearly, all unbelievers from all ages of human history are going to be resurrected so that they can make an appearance at this event. And you can already tell that's not a good thing. They're all going to be judged for their choices, for their deeds. Everything is recorded. None of them are going to find their names written in the book of life, and all of them are going to ultimately be thrown into hell, also known as the second death. Now, that's just a quick once over. I've had a couple of you come up to me this morning and say you missed one of the weeks in the last couple weeks. Don't worry about it. All those details, those audio lessons, those notes, everything is on the Solid Bread website, solidbreadllc.com. And you can find all the class notes, all the audio files from the last 80 weeks on there. Now today we begin a two-week study on the eternal state, and then to look a little further after that, we've only got one more week after that, we're going to be done with this series this month. I got two more weeks on the eternal state, and then we're going to do a very interesting lesson to wind things up. I've promised a number of you over the last few months that we're going to look at what I believe will be the biblical position of the various earth and heavens that have existed throughout time. Some of you are elated about that because this is already your own belief. Others of you are already reaching for the garlic and the wooden stakes. But it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We're going to look at it. We're going to give our best shot at trying to understand what God's word has to say. But today we begin a two-week study on the eternal state. And to begin that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, that's where we'll be operating out of today. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, John is given a vision. He has been authoring under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit this entire book. But he is given in Revelation 21 a vision of the eternal state. Now, many people refer to this chapter and the subsequent one as those chapters which are about the new heaven and the new earth. That is true, but they're about more than that. They're about the eternal state. And let's do a quick overview. In Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth are discussed. The new Jerusalem is discussed. The brilliance of the holy city and what life will be like in it is slightly alluded to. Some scholars blend the details of Revelation chapters 21 and 22 with the details of Revelation chapter 20, which is the millennial kingdom. In other words, they don't really see much difference between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. I think they are wrong for that. I have friends, good friends, in the prophecy world that are leaning that way, and we debate. That's a better word than argue, because argue is really what we do. But the differences between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth are very clear. They're very clear. For example, the millennial kingdom is a restored time on this earth. When you walk outside and you walk across that pavement, that is the earth that will comprise the millennial kingdom, although it will be renewed. It will be restored. It will not be perfect, but it will be moved in the direction of an Eden-like quality. By contrast, the new heaven and the new earth is a perfect world. It is a perfect time, a perfect state. There are no imperfections. Sin and death are still going to be present in the millennial kingdom, but they are entirely absent in the new heaven and new earth. And as we've learned, Satan will still have a role to play in the millennial kingdom right at the conclusion of it, but in the new heaven and new earth, Satan is perpetually in hell, and he's never going to have any kind of a role anymore. And then in the millennial kingdom, the current earth, as I just mentioned, is restored, but in the new heaven and new earth, this current earth is going to entirely pass away, and there will be a brand new creation instead. So these are just a few of the high altitude comparisons between the two time eras or the two states or conditions. And these things are mentioned that I just reviewed, as well as some additional details in the first five verses of Revelation chapter 21. So let's read that. Let's read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have your Bible, just listen to me. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I'll stop there. So let's look at some basic conditions that these few verses lay out. These are some basic conditions or commentary on the environment of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, what these verses tell us very clearly is the prior heaven and earth, that's the one that we're living in right now, is going to be entirely gone. It won't be set aside. It's not going to be somewhere else. It's going to be gone. Gone, gone. Poof. It doesn't exist anymore. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter, if you've got your Bibles, all you got to do is turn back a few pages to your left. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verses 10 through 13. It talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, talks about the passing of this earth and the commencement of the one thereafter. And Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" It's a very, very probing question right there. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So now this passage here in 2 Peter complements the one that we're reading in Revelation chapter 21. And it gives us some additional details here in 2 Peter. The things we learn is our present earth, yes, the one we are on right now, and that includes, by the way, the upgraded version from the millennial kingdom, is going to disappear with a roar, not a whimper, a roar. Everything is going to be gone in one final climactic event. Everything we know now is going to be destroyed this time around by fire. By fire. Not a flood this time. God has destroyed the earth before with flood, and he's going to use a different means in the future. Remember after the great flood of Noah, and as I've alluded to, we're going to learn here in a few weeks, that is the second great flood. But God said, "I will never again destroy the earth with flood." And he's kept his promise, and that's what the rainbow in the sky was all about, and that has been hijacked by a subculture because they hate God and they hate God's promises. But he said, "I will never again destroy the earth with a flood," and he's keeping his promise. He's going to destroy it again, this time with fire. Now, from a biblical sense, Fire is often equated in the scriptures with introducing a purifying process. And that's what's happening here. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, this is a passage which talks about our works and our deeds in this life. You and I, every day when we wake up, we have certain goals. We have certain objectives. We have responsibilities. We have things we like to do, things we don't like to do, etc., etc. These are our deeds and our works in this life. The sad reality is the vast majority of those deeds and works aren't going to count for anything. And so the Bible makes an appeal. No matter your personal circumstances, no matter what talents you feel you have or you don't have, no matter who you think you are or are not, you have a responsibility before God to carry out your works and your deeds in this life in such a manner that they pass the purifying process as you enter the next life. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 is all about. It says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And so, as I mentioned, fire is often in God's word equated with introducing a purifying process. And that is what is happening in this transition to a new heaven and a new earth. There is going to be the disappearance of the prior order of things. And that is going to include everything that we know on earth, everything that we know in the cosmos. It will all become new. And Jesus himself actually talked about this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Jesus says, and most of us know this passage, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's an appeal to have a proper set of perspectives and priorities in this life. Now, an interesting detail emerges here, and that is that there will be no more sea. Going back to Revelation chapter 21, we read, there will not be any sea in the new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm a fan of the oceans. I know several of you are a fan of the oceans. In a former life, when I was very young, I lived very close to the coastline of the Indian Ocean, just about a half an hour's drive. And growing up, I had the experience of being able to walk out on a very natural, pristine beach. It's the kind where the octopus washed up on the beach, the lobsters. It was very, very, very pristine. It's not that way now. But in this future point in time, there's not going to be any sea. It's a very interesting detail. Of all the things that could be said, this particular one gets called out uniquely. And there are various interpretations. This is a chance, because of its vagaries, this is a chance for some commentators to wax on and on and on, as though to bolster their own credentials. But the more they do that, the more ambiguous they become. But various interpretations include the following. Some people feel that the sea represents a negative element in Scripture, since, for example, the sea was what God used to cover Pharaoh and his army when they were pursuing the Israelites. It is, if you do a deep dive into books like Job and so forth, the sea is the dwelling place of Leviathan, which is in a biblical sense, it is the serpent that the Lord is going to slay. That's where he dwells. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but you can look at Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 and see that. Also, the Gentile sinful nations of the world, the wicked nations of the world, are compared to the sea. There's multiple passages in the Bible that allude to that, and so on and so on. So some commentators feel that the sea is a negative element, and God is therefore going to do away with that in the new heaven and the new earth. I think those are interesting suggestions, but I think there's a simpler explanation. The sea today, the oceans, the sea, they are accomplishing the need of cleansing pollution on our planet. Don't know how much you know about that, but you can dump, I don't encourage you to do this, you can dump a lot of pollutants into the ocean. The ocean scrubs them. The oceans today, because of the sinful environment which plagues this planet, the oceans actually serve a cleansing element. They scrub the planet of its pollution, which is ultimately due to sin. And of course, none of that's going to be necessary in the eternal state. There will be no more sin. So I think a much simpler, more eloquent way of looking at this is to say that the sea in its current role is not needed in the future new heaven and new earth. Now, we also read here in the first few verses of Revelation chapter 21 that there is going to be something called the Holy City, or the New Jerusalem. Won't be New York anymore, but there will be New Jerusalem. Now, we're going to study the details of this holy city or this New Jerusalem a little bit more next week. There are some fascinating things to learn about its design, its architecture, the purpose of each design element, and so forth. But let me just comment on a few details that we learned from this passage we read today. Now, again, I want to just briefly comment on the tendency of many interpreters to take the description of this city as being symbolic. They look at this and they say, well, it doesn't mean what it's saying. Well, yes, it does. But those folks would rather see in this passage some sort of a deep spiritual truth rather than the description of a literal dwelling place or a literal city. This is the view of certain cults like Mormonism or Christian Science. They look at this as being an allegory. It is a spiritual truth rather than a physical city. But as we're going to see next week, John is actually given a tour of this city. He hooks up with one of the angels that delivered the seven bowl judgments, and that angel gives him a tour of the New Jerusalem. So it's pretty hard to say it's nothing more than an allegory or a spiritual truth, because John will begin to describe its dimensions and everything. And that's very consistent with what we read in other places in God's word. For example, in Ezekiel chapters 40 and onwards, there is there described the physical dimensions of the millennial temple. Again, that's another point where many commentators prefer to say it's all allegorical. It's not. Just a comment here, and I'll desperately try not to get up on my soapbox. But when you run into people that always want to default to looking at the Bible through a spiritual, symbolic, or allegorical lens, they have something to hide. They don't believe in the literal truth of God's word, and they struggle with holding themselves accountable to it. And so it's much easier for them to say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. It's allegory or it's symbolic. But the Bible is very clear here. Let me just take a sip of tea. The Bible is very clear here. This is a future, literal dwelling place, a city, which God has prepared as the ultimate residence for all of the faithful saints in their glorified, eternal existence beyond this present life. And it comes down, John says, to earth from heaven. Now, this recalls a number of passages, among them John 14, verse 3, where Jesus says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So the holy city here in Revelation chapter 21 is a physical place. It is a structure prepared by God. And whether or not this is one and the same with the place John 14 verse 3 mentions, this is debated, but I think it is one and the same. It will eventually move from heaven to this new future earth. Now, how many of you have been to a beautiful city? I mean, a really beautiful city. I was hoping no hands would be raised because I regard no cities as being beautiful. But I get your point. Some of them were about 40 years ago, yeah. This one is a beautiful city. A beautiful city. It's beyond our ability to comprehend or describe. And so John uses the phrase that the city appears as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So visually, this is going to be a stunning city to behold. There's another thing mentioned in these few verses that we read, and that is this. It's easy to overlook it. It's easy to underestimate its significance. But this passage says that God will live with mankind in verse 3. He's going to live with mankind. Now, it's really interesting to note the change from the terms of the millennial kingdom to the terms of the new heaven and the new earth. In the millennial kingdom, God lives among his people, the Jews in Israel. That's where he's based. And many scriptural passages specifically talk to the fact that God will live among the Jewish people, among his people. But here, even future to the millennial kingdom, God dwells with all mankind, with all men. Now, there are some Israel-centric elements or some Jewish-centric elements that continue into the new heaven and the new earth. But here, we see that God will dwell the same way amongst all people. And similar language is used here as was used in the millennial kingdom. For example, God says they will be his people. He will be their God, and so on and so forth. Again, very similar language as how God described he would live with the Jewish nation during the millennial kingdom. But here the audience is broader, the population is bigger. It's all saints from all time. So it's very easy to overlook an important matter here. The important matter is this, and we have to kind of make an effort to wrap our minds around what God's word is saying. This, in the future, will be an entirely unveiled view of God. It's going to be a complete full disclosure of God that we will experience. Now, to put that in perspective, right now, that is biblically impossible for mortal man. The Bible says, no living person has ever seen God in the fullness of his glory. Multiple passages speak to that. When you look at the notes, once they're online, you can see all those references I lay out there. Furthermore, the Bible describes God as being invisible. that he also dwells in unapproachable light. So exposure this way to God by mortal man would mean instant death for any living person. And that's made very clear in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. Remember that time when Moses desired to see God? God said, you can't do that, but I'm going to pass by here, hide behind this rock, so on and so forth. And the glory of God went by. Moses came down from the mountain and his face was shining. I think he got as close as any mortal man has ever gotten to seeing the living God. But that's all going to change. That's all going to change when you and I are glorified. In heaven, we are told, the pure in heart shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says very clearly that God will live among men. That's because mankind at that time is going to be fully glorified, absolutely, perfectly holy. So the conditions have changed. But we will actually be able to see God. What a marvelous, amazing, incomprehensible moment that will be. Then in verse 4, we see that other things are done away with that are presently a part of this life. This one right here and now. We are told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this is a delicate point to make. Why? Because what this is suggesting is up until this particular moment, there is at least some range of human emotion that will continue into the next life. Now, if you had the idea that once you die here on earth, if you were to go out and take a wrong turn on the wrong road and be taken out in a car accident, and you go to heaven, many people would believe that you today would now experience no more facet or element of human emotion such as you have here on earth. But we know that that's not true. Remember in Revelation chapter 6, in the fifth seal judgment, when the martyrs under the altar were crying out to God, they were frustrated. Were they in heaven? Yes. Were they able to commune with God? Yes. Were they in a state, finally, of pure bliss and eternal joy? Yes. But what are they doing? They're crying out to God, and I'm paraphrasing, but they're saying, God, when are you going to begin your tribulation judgments? We had many lessons on this. It's one of the key clues that argues for a gap of time. We don't know how long between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. And they want to know, God, when are you going to avenge our blood? That's a normal emotion. So up until a particular point in the eternal future, there is going to be some semblance, if you will, of human emotion that we can still experience. God does not take your brain out and kick it to the curb and you can't remember anything anymore. You don't know what's going on. You're clueless. No. There's no liberals in heaven, so never mind. Sorry. That's not the way God works. It says here that God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is after the millennial kingdom. This is after heaven. This is after a bunch of things. Eventually, he is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, crying and weeping, these are normal expressions. These are normal reactions that you and I have had since we were babies. You've all cried. You've all wept. It's part of this life, but it's not going to be part of the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, it's very interesting here that the Greek term used for wipe away all their tears is the same term that's used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, when it talks about blotting out names from the book of life. If they're blotted out, they no longer have any record. There's no appearance of them. They're not there anymore. It's the same term used here in Revelation 21 when it says God will wipe away all their tears. Now, this term is used not only for the blotting out of names in the book of life, but also it's the same Greek term for wiping away the tears, because it is used in two different ways. One is used to describe the justice of God. The other one is used to describe the mercy of God. And as I look at it, there may be a very interesting connection between those two directions for us to see. For example, God blots out the names of unbelievers from the book of life, even as he wipes away the tears of believers. Same word used for both groups, unbelievers and believers. Now, why is this important? Well, it's really interesting. In the last 3 weeks, I've had a couple of you come up to me and ask this question. And I'm paraphrasing because I'm trying to grab what the two or three questions were, and sort of, I'll make one here. But the question is won't we grieve in heaven knowing that we've had family and friends whose names are going to be blotted out from the book of life? Well, let me comment on that, because as much as we love those people now, we are not going to experience the consternation or the regret of them coming under the perfect and the righteous judgment of God. How do we explain that? Well, we explain it this way. There is coming a time when all of you, if you are truly in the faith, are going to glorify and rejoice infinitely more in the justice and the glory of God than you will anything else. That is going to be so top of mind, to use a phrase we use here on earth, that is going to be so top of mind for you then. That is going to be so all important for you then, that you will not feel any regret knowing then that your loved ones didn't make it. Because what you will be far more thrilled with in that moment is God's glory, God's justice is beyond measure. And that's what you will thrill in. Nothing will even compare. Hard to understand in this life, but that is the truth. You and I are going to see God's judgments then as they are. There will be no shred of imperfection in them. You are going to glory and rejoice more in the justice of God than you will experience any form or type of pain or regret. So what this passage is basically saying is all the memories of pain, all the memories of suffering, are going to be completely forgotten in the wonder of the new order which God will create in the new heavens and new earth. So this is very, very interesting, because a key contrast now emerges in Scripture. There is only one exception to this state of bliss, and that is going to be from those people whose names were blotted out in the book of life. Because we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, that they will be cast into outer darkness, or hell, where there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So while the righteous will have no more tears, those who are condemned will forever be weeping. The Bible then just goes on to tell us that there's not going to be any more death. No more death. Now, this is the final fulfillment, if you will, of the various promises of the Old Testament prophets that death would ultimately be swallowed up. And there are some New Testament passages which look back to those Old Testament passages and repeat that. Death is going to be ultimately swallowed up. Why do we say that? Because death was not an ingredient, if you will, in the original created order. Death came as a result of sin and as a result of the curse upon this earth following the disobedience of Adam. And you can read that in Genesis 3:19. So throughout history, from Adam's point to now, history, both past, present, and even future for some time, there is the curse of death. And that curse of death, as we've learned in the last few weeks, it extends even beyond the second coming of Christ, and it goes into the millennial kingdom. Remember that one is considered cursed if they die by the year 100 of age. So we know that the curse of death will continue in through the millennial kingdom, but at this particular point, after that, in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, death is done away with. And we know that there is a point that death has no more role, because at the very end of chapter 20, we learn that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. So death no longer, from that point, has any more role to play. Now, it's at the very, very end of the age that this comes about. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, it says very clearly, and I read it to you, it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is the last enemy. So at the commencement of the new heaven and the new earth, what took place just prior to that was the destruction of death. Let's move on. Let's read verses 5 through 8, Revelation chapter 21. He who was seated on the throne said, so this is God speaking, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Pretty ominous passage as it winds up there. Pretty glorifying passage as it begins. So let's make some review here. Here we see some comments coming from the throne of God. All of the content in these four verses are spoken by God the Father. Let's break these comments down into a few basic subsets. First of all, God says, I am making everything new. Do you like new things? Do you? I like some new things. I like a lot of old things, too. And the older I get, the more I like the older things. Are you that way? But here God says, I'm making everything new. And there's a point he's making, and that is that everything is going to be better. It's going to be newer in terms of quality and character, or quality in kind. It's all going to be better. That's the point. What God creates in the new heaven and the new earth is going to far surpass anything which mankind has ever been able to imagine. Now, there are some great literary folks out there. I think of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and some of these folks that have tried in various works that they've done to describe this future state. And as good as they are in terms of literary ability, they cannot even come close to describing the dimensions and the quality of the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to far surpass anything we can imagine. In fact, the Bible tells us that very bluntly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So the Bible's telling us, go ahead, try. Try to imagine it. Doesn't matter. No matter how hard you try to imagine how beautiful and better and newer things are going to be, you're not even going to begin to comprehend it. Our old creation, the one that we're in right now, has long groaned under the weight of sin. I believe it is a discerning spirit that sees that. There are some Christians out there, some churches, that have fallen prey, I guess is the way I'd like to say it, to the idea that we need to take care of beautiful Mother Earth. And I don't necessarily disagree with that in one respect, but they really get dangerously close to sounding like the woke mob. And the reality is that this earth is not it. In fact, you can look around, and if you have a discerning spirit, you will see evidence of prior judgments on this earth everywhere you look. You and I here live in the mountains. That is nearly exclusively a feature following the great flood of Noah. Everywhere we look, we are reminded that this earth is under the judgment or the mantle, the weight of sin and corruption. And it can only be delivered by a new creation. This is an important point. I want to kind of pause, maybe slow down my gallop here a little bit. We get caught up all the time in the redemption of mankind. That's a very, very important matter. Very important. I don't want to understate that. But the redemption that is outlined in the book of Revelation is much broader than just the redemption of mankind. It has more ramifications than that. It deals with more than just the individual's redemption from a state of sin to one of glory. It also extends to the redemption, or you might substitute the word here, renewal. It extends to the redemption or the renewal of the earth and of the entire cosmos. I have a habit of getting up very, very early in the morning. It's very dark when I get up around 4 every morning. And I'm usually out on my deck drinking a cup of coffee, staring at the night sky. Where I live, there's no light pollution, and I see a lot of stars. The other day, just as an interesting note, I was standing there, and over the top of my house, as I was staring up at the sky, came this long string of lights moving in a straight line through the sky. And I thought, what the? I won't repeat what I said. Is that? And I stared at it, and it was literally, I tried to count them. It must have been 30 of them or so. You already probably know what it is. Starlink. I didn't know that. I was about to put a note out there and email to all of you saying, I just saw my first UFO. I ran back in the house and Googled it. And I was like, Elon Musk. It's Starlink. But I'll tell you, for one that didn't know what it was, it's pretty amazing to see. But the cosmos is something we can hardly wrap our minds around. We really can't. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Looking at that another way, we cannot really wrap our minds around the immensity of the cosmos. But it too is going to be redeemed. It too will be renewed. The entire earth, the entire cosmos, all of the heavens and earth are going to be made new. That is another theme here in the book of Revelation. So the earth and all of its features and creatures, which right now is presently the object of depraved man's worship, trust me, it is, that's all going to disappear. And in its place will be a new, a better order of things that are far superior, beyond our wildest, our most reverent imaginations. So God says, I'm going to make all things new. And then the next thing he says is, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So John is instructed here, in the last part of verse 5, to carefully record what the Father is about to say. And he records that which he sees and hears for the benefit of you and I. Why? Well, because the statements which God now moves into and makes, they concern the elimination of death, concerning making all things new. These things are very difficult for you and I, who live every day under the oppression and the weight of sin, under the control of a depraved world, and I would say under the dominion of death. These are difficult things for you and I to comprehend. It's not our experience. What God is saying in this passage is beyond our imagination, and we have to, by trust, by faith, we have to believe that these things will come about. Because our daily experience right now is anything but those things. So God emphasizes, knowing that, he emphasizes the reliability of his statements. He wants you and I to rest in the truth that our present sufferings, our present tribulations, they have a short lifespan. One of the marks of a mature believer is learning to live with an eternal perspective. If you wake up every day consumed with the here and now, the problems that are on your plate right now, I'm not saying there's not room to be aware and deal with those things. That's not what I'm saying. But if they overpower your faith and you lose an eternal perspective, then that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. One of the marks of a mature believer is maintaining an eternal perspective. And God wants us to know right here that our present sufferings have a short lifespan. He wants us to rest in his promises. And that requires that we keep one eye on future prophecies. Why was prophecy such a big deal when Paul first taught the Thessalonican church? Why was prophecy such a big deal when Peter preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? Why did Anna and Simeon see Jesus Christ and recognize he had come when all the religious leaders of the day missed him? Because they all had one eye on Bible prophecy. And it's very, very important that we continue to do that. So God wants us to live in hope. He wants us to live in truth, not in despair and not in sorrow. And then God continues with some very profound comments. And each of these are worthy of about 3 weeks worth of lessons. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. So God continues with some profound comments. He says, it is done. And this is a statement on a new beginning of blessing. He has created the new order of things, and the ongoing effects of that creative act are going to continue into eternity from that point. They will never, never end. So he says it's done. It's a new beginning. And then he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now this is a claim of profound significance and emphasis. It is about God who is speaking about his own uniqueness. This is a very unique title that is given to God. It's applied in Scripture to both God the Father as well as to his Son, Jesus Christ. But here with this creative element that we are seeing in focus, we see that Jesus, who is one with the Father, is the ruler of the creation of God, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And he is also the end of it. He can create the world. He can end it. He can recreate it. He can destroy it. As we're going to learn here in a couple weeks, this is not the first occasion. So he causes one epoch, if you will, of creation to end and another to begin. Now let's drop down to verse 7. Because God makes this amazing statement that says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. He will inherit all this. Now, several times in the letters to the seven churches, back in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, promises were repeated. Here and there, salted throughout these seven letters to the seven churches, we read, to him who overcomes. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to overcome? The basic essence, if you will, is overcomers, through their trust in and through their identification with Jesus Christ, the true saints are promised that they will inherit all of the promises given to the original overcomer. Who is the original overcomer? Jesus Christ. So by their trust in, by their identification with Jesus Christ, they too are promised that they will receive everything which Jesus is given. That's an amazing, incomprehensible promise to you and I. For example, they're going to inherit the kingdom of God, prepared for them before the foundation of the world was laid. Very interesting phrase. We're going to be coming back to that. As children of God, the Bible tells us that believers, you and I, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's Romans 8, verse 15. So that is an incredible, incredible promise. Anything and everything which the Father has given to the Son is also going to become the possession of the saints. Paul recognized this. He recognized it was an incredible promise, and so he admonished, in very tough times, he admonished the Corinthian believers to not boast, to not get involved in petty issues, to not become partisan in their thinking. And he writes, because all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, are all yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. In all of these things, all of these promises, they're inherited by the saints. They come to us without any merit on your part. They come to us without any effort on your part. They are attained solely because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is an inestimable value that we possess. We accumulate these wonderful promises by the Father's hand, and he is going to pass on to his children, you and I, by way of our inheritance, these promises also given to Jesus Christ. This is all the good news. Now let me quickly wrap up by looking at one issue of very stark contrast. He goes on and he says in verse 8, this is God speaking, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the vote cheaters, the... No. So he gives a very different picture for all these folks. Let's start with the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the vile. Let's just group all those together. Here we have some quick commentary on those who were going to experience eternal shame. The terms are interesting from a Greek perspective. There's the term the cowardly. That is, by the Greek definition, person showing fear in a shameful way. Now, you can show fear in a proper way. I suppose if you're out in the Indian jungle and a tiger comes running at you, it's not a bad thing to feel fear. That's not an issue of shame. But here, when the Bible talks to the cowardly, these are people that show fear in a shameful way. Now, it is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a lack of faith. And how we can best look at this is, think about during the tribulation. The beast worshippers during the tribulation took his mark. Many of them out of fear of losing their lives. They were warned by the angel in Revelation 14 not to do this, or they would be eternally condemned. But they suffered cowardly fear, a shameful fear. And so they are among those who, because of this kind of cowardice, this kind of fear, they saved their lives, their physical lives, for a very brief, short while, but ultimately they're going to lose both their soul and their body in hell, according to Matthew 10:28. We mentioned last week the parable of the talents. And we saw there in that parable this same cowardly response, because this cowardly response was designated to the wicked and lazy servant who hid his talent in the ground out of fear. And the parable says he was cast into hell and outer darkness. So this is a cowardice that is based upon a shameful fear. In other words, the Bible says, stand strong, do the right thing, regardless of risk to self. A wise man once told me that. Then there's a few other descriptors that are provided. There is the unbelieving. This is a pretty straightforward description. These are those without faith. They don't have a real faith. They did not believe the truth, and so they are condemned eternally. Now, again, there are no individuals who are unbelieving counted among the overcomers. The group of overcomers that will be assembled at this point in time, there's no one that's unbelieving in that group. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we're told that, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Then we're told about this group called the abominable. And the Greek term here is used to describe those people who are detestable. They're loathsome. They are abhorrent. A more technical dissection of the term indicates that these people have become abominable because they chose to participate in activities that are considered detestable to God. That's how they become abominable. They weren't born that way. They chose to be that way. They acted in a way that was detestable to God, and so he calls them abominable. And as a result of that, by the biblical standard, they are unclean. Remember the harlot representing the false world religion in Revelation chapter 17. She holds a cup full of abominations. It's this idea right here. The filthiness of her fornication. These abominations, they're sinful, they're also choices. And they all arouse God's anger because they are contrary to his law. And then there's this group called the sexually immoral. And the Greek term literally means those who fornicate. The fornicating ones. It's used of a man that has a illicit sexual relationship with a prostitute. And it's used to describe various other sexual immoral conduct. And remember, in Revelation 9:21, all the earth dwellers refuse, despite the judgments, they refuse to repent of their sexual immorality. You think it's bad now? It's going to get a lot worse. And it's hard to imagine, but that is what the Bible says. And then we wrap up here with sorcerers, idolaters, liars, and so forth. These are all qualities. These are all forms of conduct. Again, from which the earth dwellers will refuse to repent of during the tribulation. The Bible says in various places that none of these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, the wrath of God is going to come upon them. Now, next week we're going to look at part two of the New Heaven and New Earth. We're going to spend a fair amount of time looking at the New Jerusalem and the significance of its design and its architecture.